a country, a nation. Where you look out across a nation and you see a nation that used to be a nation that served and followed God. A nation where the last ruler of the nation was a nation that was a ruler that encouraged the people to serve and follow God, to follow his commandments, to walk in his ways. But now what you see when you look out is you see a people all going their own way. You see when the righteous go to court, that they lose those cases, that they're oppressed, they're hemmed in, they're surrounded. A nation where people are crying out for justice, a nation where people are crying out for equality, a nation where people are crying out because they're being oppressed. A nation where those who serve God are in the minority. Those who serve God are the ones who are being put upon. And then imagine, if you will, what would your response be when you look out across the land and you see this nation? You see a nation that is as the passage Dylan read described. Where people are taken advantage of, where the cause of the afflicted and the needy is not held up. Or maybe the rich are just getting richer and taking advantage of those who have little. And where most of all, the worship of that land is the worship of false gods, the worship of idols, and the one true God is ignored, is mocked, is abandoned. What would your response be? This morning, we're going to look at Habakkuk. Habakkuk was a prophet who lived in the time of Manasseh, or else in the time of Shalom and Jeconiah, the king that immediately followed Josiah. We're not sure which. It doesn't really matter. Both kings were, Manasseh was the worst king in Israel's history, and Jeconiah of him has said he walked in all the evils and the sins of his fathers, the kings, which would be referring to Manasseh. A time when the nation of Israel was not following God. And these were the things that were wrong in the land. And so we're going to look at Habakkuk. And what we're going to see is we're going to get a glimpse of the private dialogue between Habakkuk and God regarding this land that's been recorded for us. That was recorded for Israel and now and for us to help us understand what to make of this kind of situation. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word together this morning, I pray this morning that you would speak to us all, speak to me, speak to everybody here through your word. Lord, that what would be most preeminent this morning is the truth of your word and the message that it has for us. And that you would teach us, Lord, that you would speak to us. You would guide me as I speak this morning, and that you would speak to all of us the message you would have us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. the oracle, the burden, which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Habakkuk did not live in an easy time. He lived in a time where the nation, his nation that he loved, was turning away from God. He lived in a time when the other prophets of his time, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the other minor prophets, were prophesying of the fall of the nation, of the judgment that was to come. And he lived in a time when he saw evil winning. And it was a burden on him. And then the Lord's message to him, I think, was even great, an even greater burden as he saw God's response to his call. So Habakkuk, as he looked out across this nation, he had the response I think that many of us have today. Habakkuk 1:2. How long, O Lord, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. I cry out to you, God, day and night, weeks, months, years, and I'm not seeing things get any better. Why? How long do I have to put up with this? Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Because I know God. I know who you are. I know you are God that does not countenance wickedness. I know you're God that does not countenance violence. You have said that you do not look on these things. Why do you make me see this? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife, lawsuits exist. Contentions arise. People going to court with one another. People oppressing one another. People are taking advantage of one another, harming one another. All I see as I look around me is the evil that's taking over our land. How long before you do something about this? How long before you answer this prayer? Can you hear his heart? His frustration with what he's seen, his anguish for the torture his country is going through. And he elaborates on this situation. He says the law is ignored, the Torah, the foundation of the nation, is ignored. It's ineffective. It's as if it wasn't even there because it's not being followed. Justice is not being upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore justice comes out perverted. Cases, the lawsuits come out with the wrong people winning. How long, Lord? What are you going to do about this? How are you going to solve this? When are you going to solve this situation? That's Habakkuk's cry. That's the situation he finds him out. That's his heart. That's his anguish that he has. And this is his prayer to God. And verse 5, we see that God does answer his prayer, that God gives him a response. Look among the nations. Watch. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I'm going to do something in your days You would not believe it if you were told. This is going to be the surprise of surprises. This is going to be something you would never imagine. I'm going to act in a way that is so great and so astonishing that if somebody else came and told you this is what's going to happen, you'd say, "Oh, there's no way. Oh, there's no way at all that's going to happen. There's no way at all." For behold, and this is God's response. This is how God's going to deal with it. It says, "Behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people, that people who are warlike, I have to catch up with myself. They're sharp, they're bitter, they're swayed by violent impulses, or they go anywhere they want to go. They do what they want to do. They march throughout the earth to take possession of dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared. Their authority, their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they'll sweep through like the wind and pass on. They're a nation with a mighty army. They can go where they want to go. They don't care what kind of city you have. They don't care what kind of fortress wall you have around their city. They'll just pile up a pile of dirt beside the wall, come right over and wipe the city out. That's how city walls were conquered in that day and age. Without dynamite, they just built a ramp of dirt up against the wall so they could walk up the dirt, jump over the wall and go. And typically that was a pretty intimidating thing to do because there's people on the wall shooting back down at you or trying to build this ramp of dirt. They didn't care. It didn't bother them. Just go right over, go right through. No matter what kind of king you had, what kind of army you had, they'd walk right through it. But there's something weird about that, because this is the people who do not acknowledge God. If anything, they are one of the most violent, one of the most horrific nations in history, in the way they treated their captives, and the way they treated the lands that they conquered. They were renowned for their cruelty. But God said, this is what's going to come. You want me to deal with the violence in Israel? You want me to deal with Israel walking away? This is what I'm bringing. And they'll take care of it. By the time they're done, you won't be worried about what you were worried about before. Because Israel has fallen so far. Has walked so far away. What's interesting about this passage, where God describes how the Babylonians come in, is some wordplay that Habakkuk uses. In verse 5, where it says, "Be astonished, wonder. Be astonished and wonder at the army that's coming in and fearful." That same wording is used in Psalms about the kings of Canaan as they saw the Israelites invading the land originally. In verse 6, to take possession of dwellings which aren't theirs. Again, is unusual wording to talk about an invading army, but it's exactly the wording that was used about Israel coming in to conquer Canaan when they came from Egypt, that they were coming in to take possession of the land. Verse 9 talks about how they would collect captives like sand. If you're an Israelite, you remember that God promised Abraham to make his descendants like the sand of the seashore. And in contrast to how the Israelites invaded Canaan, where they would send out spies and figure out how strong a city was, they figure out what they needed to do to attack it and what kind of fortifications was. Babylonians don't care. We don't care how strong your city is. We don't care whether it's a fortified city with big walls or whether it's a bunch of tents. We'll just move right through. Easier, quicker than what Israel did when they conquered the land. God uses a lot of the same imagery of how the land of Canaan was given to Israel to describe how it's going to be taken from them. A loss of their covenant relationship with God. Not a permanent loss, but a loss of their covenant relationship with God, a loss of their country, a loss of their independence, the removal of the throne of David from the kingship for a period, which is still ongoing because it hasn't been restored yet. This is God's answer to Habakkuk. Habakkuk's asking for the restoration of the rule of God. He's asking for God once again to take control. And God says, yeah, I'm going to. Habakkuk's asking for justice. I had in my office this year a client who is a believer, and we were talking about things that are going on. And his comment, one of the comments he made to me, he said, you know, so many of God's people around the nation see the riots, they see the court cases, and we're just crying out for justice. He says, and I have to believe that God's going to answer that prayer and set everything right and make justice right again. And he's envisioning our country going back to what it was 50, 60, 70, 80 years ago, when it, maybe in the days of Billy Graham, when he had the great revivals and crusades, or the days of the 1800s, when he had the great revival periods under the evangelists. But Habakkuk asked for justice, and God answered Habakkuk's prayer. And it wasn't with a great revival and the restoration of the nation. So when that client came in, he told me that, and I said, you know, you might want to be careful what you ask for. You might want to be careful what you ask for, because God doesn't always answer in the ways that we expect him to answer. And Habakkuk was sure surprised. Because we see the next verse is his response to God's answer. Are you not from everlasting? His response, as you read through this, watch, his response is predicated on his knowledge of who God is. And it's predicated on his knowledge of God's character. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? He concentrates on God's eternal character, concentrating on God's holiness, The holiness that cannot abide the presence of evil. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. He's expressing back to God what God has just told them. Okay, God, you've appointed them to judge. You said the Babylonians are the ones who are going to come judge this. And you, O rock, have established them to correct. I'm not sure there shouldn't be a question mark there. You've established them to judge. You've established them to correct. Again, it goes back to God's character. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. We know that about you. So why? Why, God? Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Yeah, things are bad in Israel, but have you seen Babylon? Have you? You, a God who cannot look on evil, you who are holy, how can you use a nation like that? And just in case you don't remember how bad they are, God, I'm going to describe them for you. You made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them, so that the Chaldeans can sweep them up in a net. Gather them together, fishing net. Bring them up with a hook. They treat men like they're fish. That's who the Chaldeans are. When they would conquer a nation and they'd take people from that nation captive, and this was their practice, is they would, especially the rulers, the nobles, everybody except maybe the poorest people of the land, they would take a good portion of them and they'd resell them somewhere else in their empire. And then bring other people in their empire and resell them to that nation they just conquered. Create kind of a hegemony throughout the empire. Get people who don't have a loyalty to that piece of land being separate from Babylon. And when they took them captive, they would strip them naked. They would pierce their bottom lip. Put a hook through in it. Tie a rope to that. To a long rope. String them to a long rope and march them back to Babylon. If you lived. If you didn't, if they didn't want you to live, let's put it that way, they'd set up sharpened posts and they'd drop you down on the post so you're impaled. And let you die. This is who Babylon was. This is how they conquered people. This is how they treated the people they conquered. This is what Habakkuk is reminding God about. It says, they bring them all up with a hook. They drag them away with their net and gather them together in their fishing net. And then they rejoice and they're glad. And they offer sacrifice to their net and they burn incense to their fishing net. Because through these things their catch is large and their food is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay the nations without sparing? God, you're going to let them do this? How many nations are you going to let them conquer? They're spreading throughout the earth. Nobody is stopping them. And you're telling me you're behind this, that you and your sovereignty is allowing this? Habakkuk has a very high view of the sovereignty of God. Habakkuk knows that when God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that it's not because the Chaldeans are already there and he's just letting things happen. God is behind the rise and the fall of nations. And Habakkuk knows this. Habakkuk acknowledges this. And he turns to God and he says, you're letting them run through all of these other nations. Now you're going to let them run through our nation. And just go on and spread and basically conquer the earth. And they did. They had an empire that conquered what was considered the known world at that time. They went all the way from their headquarters this time would have been Ur of the Chaldees, where Abraham was from. That would be on the modern-day east edge of Iraq. Their influence would have spread over towards Iran because it's right on that border. The empire went all the way across through what is now Syria into Turkey, and then south across the whole Arabian Peninsula. And in the process of conquering that, Egypt was aligned with Assyria, who the Babylonians conquered. That was the previous empire. And they defeated the armies of Egypt. And they went down and they collected tribute. We think they collected tribute from Egypt. We know they defeated the Egyptian armies. And Habakkuk says, okay, yeah, I know we had a problem, but isn't this a bigger problem? Isn't this a bigger problem? And so he challenges God. And when he finishes the challenge to God, he says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I'll keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Habakkuk is a lot like Job. He's a lot like Job. He has a problem with how things are going. And he questions God about it. And Job was like this. Job says, let God come down and answer to me. This isn't how God acts. This isn't how God works. We know how God works. At least we think we do. This isn't how God works. I want an answer. Let God come down, provide us an answer, then let me argue with him. Let me dispute him. That was what Job said. And Habakkuk isn't quite as blatant about it as Job is, but he's basically saying the same thing. He says, I'm going to stand on a guard post. I'm going to watch for this. And he's standing in a defensively fortified position in the ramparts and the guard post. I mean, that's... He knows he's challenged God. He says, I'm going to watch. I know what he's... And he has fully expectations of God answering. God does answer. God did even eventually answer Job. He says, he's going to answer me. He's going to speak to me. I want to hear what he has to say. And I know what he has to say is going to be some sort of rebuke or something like that. Because I want to know, because then I have to figure out how to reply when he reproves me, when he rebukes me. Because I know God doesn't change. Again, he's very clear on knowing who God is and God's character. So I'm going to keep watch for his answer so that when he does rebuke me, I want to be able to formulate my next reply. A dialogue. We have a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. A dialogue between somebody who's very concerned with how the things in the world are going. Wanting to understand what God's mind is. Wanting to understand the hows and the whys. And he's getting responses from God. The other good thing about what Habakkuk's doing here is he's not leaping to conclusions about what God's going to say. He's not saying, okay, this is my thing, and so God, you should be saying this. It's like, no, I'm just going to wait and see what God does say. He's already surprised me once. I'm going to wait and see what he does say. So God says, record the vision. All prophecy in the Old Testament, almost all prophecy, I think, is first, let me rephrase that. Prophecy in the Old Testament is commonly referred to as visions. Sometimes it is actual vision, sometimes it's dreams, sometimes I think it's God's spoken word, but even when it's God saying things, it's referred to as a vision. The prophets often are called seers for that reason. God says, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. God says, I'm going to give you an answer. I want you to write it down. I want you to write it down on tablets so you can send it with messengers. They can run with it. They can disseminate this message because this is something everybody needs to hear. Because God's answers are not just for Habakkuk. Habakkuk's first prayer was a prayer from Habakkuk to God. God's first answer was from God to Habakkuk, but it's also from God to everybody. Because the answer indicates that the recipient, the hearer, was plural, not a single person. And God in that is indicating, this is my answer to you, but share this answer. He says that again here, makes it more explicit. Write it down so he can send it out. He said, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it will certainly come and will not delay. This vision is coming, but it's not immediate. You're not going to see it today. You're not going to see it tomorrow. It'll feel like it's tarrying, but it's coming quickly. It's not like any other prophecy we have. Like maybe the prophecy of Jesus' return. Feels like it's tarrying, but it's coming quickly, and it will come in the appointed day, in the day and the hour that has been set for it. God works in his time. And this vision will happen in the time that's been set for it. It will come. It will not delay. It won't be late. It'll feel like it might be delaying, but it won't be late. It'll be there when it is supposed to be there. And then God gives Habakkuk the answer he's been waiting for. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the one who's been justified, the righteous one, will live by his faithfulness, will live by his steadfast trust in God. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. And will not these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him? So God contrasts two people. The proud person, the haughty person, and the righteous person. The one who's been justified. And he says, the one who's been justified will survive, will live because of his faith in God, because of his steadfast trust in who God is. As for the proud one, he'll gather everything to himself. He'll proclaim how great he is. He enlarges his appetite. He's never satisfied. But eventually, all those nations that he's conquered will take up a taunt song against him. Mockery and insinuations against him. And I wish I had time to go into the detail of this, because I don't this morning. Covering three chapters in one Sunday. So at some point here, I've got to go to the 10,000-foot level and fly over top. Because the wordplay in here, the alliteration, the essence, that the way this is constructed is just fun to walk through and to go through. Just a couple examples of that I'll give you. In verse 6. At the end of that passage, says, makes himself rich with loans. That word for loans is one of those words that, depending on context, has a different meaning, kind of like, I've lost my train of thought on what words are like that. Like lead and lead. You know, it's the same word, but depending on which sentence you put in, it has two different meanings. You know, we've got a lot of words like that. This is that kind of word. And one meaning is loans. Another meaning is a heap of mud. A heap of mud. He makes himself rich with loans. With heaps of mud. You know, basically using the language to show how worthless is going on. Verse 7, where it talks about creditors rising up suddenly, has another meaning of those who bite. So throughout this language, there's a word play that goes on here that just really denigrates and really mocks. You know, that verse that talks about how they're going to take a mockery, a taunt song, and a mockery, insinuations. This whole passage uses a wordplay that really mocks what the Babylonians have accomplished. And in that, there's five specific things that are drawn out that they've done that come back to bite them. And the first is there in verse 6, woe to him who increases what is not his. And they did that through loans, through borrowed money, through plundering, through looting. It says, but that'll come back to bite you. The second thing they did was woe to those who get evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many people, so you're sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer from the framework. It's an indictment of their rapacity, their greed, and cutting off people to build a stronghold for themselves that will become their downfall. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. The first one is more about building their individual houses. The second is about building their city. The fourth one, verse 15, woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. We talked about how they took their captives captive, how shameful it was, how horrible it was. It says, you will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. The language here is very explicit. It's been really toned down in the translation. Just trust me on that. What they have done will come back to bite them. What they've done will be done unto them. For the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm me, and the devastation of its beasts by which you terrified them. Because of the human bloodshed and the violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants. One of the very things, as you read about God's prophecy of Babylon coming in and wiping out Israel, and the way they carried that out and God's response to that was, yeah, this is something I decreed, but you took it to a whole nother level. I set up the way I wanted to work, and I gave you the ability to come in and do this. But you went far above and beyond what anybody should do in conquering lands. And so God's judgment fell upon Babylon because of that. And then the fifth one. The fifth condemnation of the Babylonians was their reliance upon idols. And this one is emphasized because instead of starting out with what they did wrong and lying on the idol and then explaining it, he starts out with how worthless the item was and then condemns them for relying on it. And we see this, again, repeatedly in the prophets, how worthless the gods of this world are, how powerless the gods of this world are. You carved this piece of wood. You took silver and gold and overlaid it so it looks pretty. And he said, talk to me. Speak to me. Awake. Do something. How stupid are you? Yeah. This can't profit you anything. This can't aid you in any way. There's no breath in it. For these things, you will be destroyed. What's interesting about those things is many of those things were also things that were happening in Israel at that time. They were worshiping idols. They were building their houses on taking unjust gain of their neighbors. But then the conclusion in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. God rules. And when God rules, nobody has anything to say against it. Let all the earth be silent before him. I don't think means, and because of the response of Habakkuk, which we're going to see in chapter 3, I don't think let all the earth be silent means a complete hush. I think let all the earth be silent means there is no objection. There is no rebuke. There is nobody to stand up to God and say, we're not going that way. Uh-uh. No. No. When God has spoken, God has spoken. And God is, and in this situation, God has spoken. So then chapter 3, and we're going to go maybe up to 30,000 feet here. Chapter 3, we have Habakkuk's response. And again, I wish we had this. There's so much richness here. I wish we had time to go through this in more detail. Habakkuk responds in a prayer. An acknowledgement of God's complete sovereignty. Again, the comparisons between Habakkuk's dialogue with God compare very favorably with Job's dialogue with God. If you remember when God finally spoke to Job, okay, Job, I'm here. I'm ready to debate with you. Job's response is, never mind. Never mind. You got this. That's Habakkuk's response. Habakkuk's response is, I heard the report about you, and I fear. And Habakkuk comes to the prayer they probably should have been praying to begin with. In the midst of the years, make it known, in wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk knows what God's judgment is like. Habakkuk knows what God's wrath is like. He knows that when Israel came into Canaan to take possession, part of that was giving a land to the nation of Israel. Part of that was a judgment upon the peoples of Canaan for how evil they had become. That's part of the reason they spent 400 years in Egypt. If you go back and look, there's a text there that says, yeah, you've got to be there 400 years because the evil of Canaan is not yet ripe for judgment. And then when it was, God brought Israel in to give Israel land, but also to judge the people of Canaan for the evil that they had become. And so Habakkuk, knowing all this, knowing the character of God, he says, in your wrath, remember mercy. And that goes back to what we saw in chapter 2, where the righteous shall live by their steadfast trust in God. Habakkuk here turns to his trust in God and says, have mercy on us. Let it not be a complete annihilation. And he goes into a description of what happens when God comes out. And we don't have time to go into that in detail. So I'm going to go to verse 16. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. He loses all strength. He loses all he can do. To sit there and pray for the mercy of God and trust in God's faithfulness towards the righteous. Trust again in the character of the God that he knows. It says, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. It's coming. Again, I must wait quietly. I think that's back to that verse 20 of chapter 2, let all the earth be quiet before him. There is no contesting the sovereignty of God and God's decisions. I must wait quietly. I must accept what God has given and what God has decreed. Not that he shouldn't encourage people to turn back to God. Not that he shouldn't continue to speak God's truth. That's not what this means, but I think it means an acceptance of what God has proclaimed. You must wait quietly for the day of distress. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vines, and though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls. We have to think back a minute to the warfare of this time period. Warfare from this time period is you had this big army come into your land from a place that took 2 months to travel to, because that, by the mode of transportation that they had, at least. I don't know the exact distance from Israel to Ur of the Chaldees to Babylon. But I know it was a long ways. I know it took Abraham a long time to go from one to the other. And I don't think the Babylonians could have traveled any, could have sent supplies any faster. That's where I'm going with this, to supply their army. So when that army came in, it had to live, and it had to have food, and it had to eat. And they didn't bring enough with them for a couple of years. I'm sure they brought some with them. What that army counted on was when they got there, you're going to shut yourself up in your city. And all those crops, all those cattle, all those fig trees, all those orchards, those were theirs. That's what they lived off of. That's the food they ate. So if you're the one being invaded, from your perspective, there's no blossom on the fig tree. There's no food on that vine. There's no flock left. There's no cattle. This is what happens when an army invades in this day and age. It says, in that situation, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk on my high places. My strength isn't in winning the next political battle. My strength isn't in a revival sweeping across the land. My strength is in my steadfast trust in God. Back to that verse in chapter 2 that Paul quotes in Romans. The just shall live by faith. That's where my strength is. Regardless of what happens, that's where my strength is. What are our lessons from Habakkuk? First, be careful what you ask for. Second, God is sovereign. That means God does what he pleases, but that also means God is in control. We don't have to fear what's coming because God is in control. It's in his hands. He's guiding and directing it towards his purposes, towards his glory. Third, God does not see things the way we see them. So when it doesn't look the way we think it should look, know that God sees things from an eternal perspective. Fourth, do we fully recognize how awesome and mighty God is? And for that, I direct you that part of chapter 3 that I skipped. You'll have to read it on your own. That talks about how awesome the revelation, the revealing of God is when he reveals himself. How overwhelming it is. And finally, to trust God in all circumstances. Verse 17, Habakkuk had to feel like he's going to be losing everything. All the food's gone. No way to sustain himself. And yet he praises and trusts God. Now, I'm not making any prophecies here, any projections here. I'm not saying what's going to happen with our nation or with any nation. It could be that we're in a period of time like they were in the 1800s, just before the great revivals. And you're back to how the description of America and some... How some Christians were describing America just before those revivals broke out. And that sounds pretty ugly. And it could be that that's what God's going to do next. But our equivalent to what Habakkuk saw, our equivalent would be ISIS rising up and sweeping over America. That would be our equivalent of what God said was going to happen to Israel, to Habakkuk. And it could be something like that. I don't know. No, God knows. I know that God has called me to be faithful. That God says, I will live through my steadfast trust in Him. Regardless how ugly it gets, does that mean that I'll survive? Maybe not. I mean, I'm killed. Did to some Christians in Nazi Germany, it did to Christians and does to Christians in China, does to Christians in the Middle East today. But they live. The future is not ours to see, as the popular song said. What will be determined by God. Our call is to be faithful to Him, to exalt Him, to praise Him. And our call in this day and age is to share that vision of God with the world around us. To share who God is and what He has done for us with the world around us. Because that is the commission He's given us. To teach the world around us about who God is. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are sovereign, that You are holy, that You are in Your temple, and that we can rest knowing Your character, knowing Your holiness, knowing Your goodness, knowing Your love for us. Lord, we pray for Your mercy. Pray for Your mercy in our lives and on our land. And we pray that You would help us to be faithful. You would live through us a faithfulness to You. In Jesus' name, amen.